Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, it is a special privilege on this Father's Day for me to be able to teach, open up the Bible with 800 of my closest friends and all of you joining online, and to do that knowing that my dad halfway across town in Hortonville is doing the same this morning. The best gift that my dad gave me was this church to raise me, to help me get through the ups and downs of the preteen, as Tara said, and the teenage years, to get through all that with a local church. You know, some people say, man, I don't know where I'd be without the church. I say, I know exactly where I'd be without the church, and it would not be here. I'm the product and the result of the prayers, the forgiveness of this place, and it's the best gift my dad could have given me. So it's never lost on me, you know, whether I'm, you know, coming from backstage or up here, out here worshiping, just the fact that I get to do this, open up the Bible with the people that raised me and just blessed me and mentored me and helped me grow through life. Man, there's nothing that never gets lost on me every time. So it's a special Father's Day for me. But my dad will tell you this, and he told us when we were kids, he's not perfect. You know, he's made some mistakes. And I remember vividly one night around the dinner table, he assembled my siblings and I, my brother, my sister, my mom, and he brought us around the table, and he said, listen, when it comes to parenting, we're going in a totally new direction. We're going to tell you something that we've never told you before, but we have to start by just telling you we're sorry. We messed up. We've been doing this parenting thing wrong all along. And I was like, Dad, I have been telling you that. I've been trying, like, it's been obvious to us. Okay. And so he says, we've been doing it all wrong. So we're turning over a new leaf here. We're gonna do what's called Growing Kids God's Way. And this is actually the cover, the illustrated cover of the book. I still have a little PTSD from this thing. But, you know, that's actually what they put on the cover. But in reality, this is really what it looked like. If you were to really illustrate this in real life, this other picture is really what it probably was more like in our home. So everybody confused, pure chaos, yelling at each other. It wasn't great. There were some good things. There were, like, a few good things. But there were some really just like awkward stuff. Like one of them was like, if I wanted to interrupt my parents talking to another adult, if I wanted to interrupt them and tell them I need a sandwich or something, I couldn't just run up anymore and yell, Mom, 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 Mom. I couldn't do that anymore. Which I don't know why, it was so effective. It was just so good. Instead I had to go up and I had to take my hand and put it on her bosom. Like this. And if that sounds awkward, imagine doing it. Like it is, like as an 8-year-old kid, I just like, oh no. And I look right at the person who they're talking to. I'm like, is this awkward? If it's awkward for you, it's awkward for me. So just shut up so I can get my sandwich made quick. Like, I don't know how my parents thought that would be like not distracting at all. So they could keep talking about whatever. So obviously it didn't work. I mean, look at how I turned out, right? So failure, we can learn from it. Sometimes we can laugh at it. But it is something that God uses. You know, this is as a parent. I love to remind parents this. I love to remind myself this. We're not that big. We can't send God spiraling into plan B. You're not that big. You're not big enough to throw your kids outside the arm's reach of God's redemptive hand and his work. So we can learn from failure. We can see God at work through it. And today I want to look over the shoulder of somebody who failed that he might say it's probably in the scheme of his life, he'd probably say it's the biggest failure. But here we are 2,000 years ago, and we're all retelling this story, and we are learning from it. So for anything else, there's redemptive work that God can do, even in your biggest failures. It's in Mark chapter 10, And it starts in verse 17. Let me begin. Verse 17. We're going to go through this whole section here, and I'll unpack little bits at a time. Starts in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. So let's just, what can we deduce from just that one statement, okay? This guy is urgent, he's eager, and he's reverent, right? He's running to Jesus and just bump into Jesus. He runs up to him, and then he falls on his knees. That's any ancient reader, anybody reading this would say that's a reverence. This person is deeply reverent toward Jesus. So he's eager and reverent, okay? And then he says this, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let me just say, before you decide what your political party is going to be, what kind of career you want to have, how many kids you want to have, the type of person you want to marry, what kind of car you want to drive, what kind of sports team you want to cheer for after the New York Giants, whatever those decisions are, just make sure they are after deciding what you believe about how you can inherit life eternal, how you can live forever, whatever you believe about that. And by the way, this is what blows my mind. I will ask people, this is the world I live in. I'll ask them, like, what do you believe about this stuff? And they'll start describing stuff that's like, I'm just going to move this here. They'll start describing stuff that there's like what they think. It's like, well, this is kind of like how I see the world. And I'm like, what have you read about that? Have you done any research? Have you read a book on that? And they'll be like, nah, it's just what I think. And you're like, you'll do more research on what kind of like generator you should buy or lawnmower you should buy than like what you believe about life eternal. And if you're going to read a book, maybe even if you're just going to read one book, okay, how's that? Just read one book on what you believe about your existence on this planet and the divine. If you're going to read one book, might as well be the one book that's been printed and published and read and circulated more than any other book on the planet. I don't know. It's just my hot take. The Bible. Just read it. Just cover to cover. Read one book on it. So this is the question, right? The biggest sermon you could title, what it takes to get eternal life. Jesus replies with this. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." So Jesus right there, he's telegraphing his punch because he's saying basically, hey, the whole story here is about a fundamental problem this guy has. This is a guy who thinks that people are generally good. That's a problem. I mean, that's a totally wrong fundamental assumption, is that people are good. Jesus is diagnosing the problem right up front. No one is good. There is no good people. Only God is good. Now, he's kind of playing along, too, because he's realizing, okay, this guy thinks I'm a regular human. You know, this guy ran up to him and said, good teacher, basically good rabbi, good leader. He's not going up to him saying, Almighty God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and is to come. He's not saying that. So this person, this ruler, this rich young ruler here, doesn't think Jesus is God. So Jesus is kind of playing along with that. He's saying, no, nobody, no person is good. Now, he finally kind of gets this answering or playing with the question a little bit. He says, well, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, shall not give false testimony, shall not defraud, honor your father or mother. And he kind of interrupts him. He says, teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. And then Jesus looks at him. This guy who is just, he's blind, right? He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. And Jesus already said, nobody is good, including you. You are currently what is called not good. And Jesus looks at this not good blind man, and he feels something. He experiences something inside of him. And you know what it is? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Will you ever wonder how God feels about not good people? What does God think about when he looks at people who are blind and not good? Jesus looks at him and loved him. And he says this, one little thing, one tiny little thing. He doesn't even disagree. You know, that the guy hasn't stolen anything or that the guy hasn't killed anybody. Now, Jesus could have invoked the Sermon on the Mount, which says if you so much as look at somebody with malice in your heart and hatred, you're guilty of murder. You've killed them spiritually. You're guilty of the same offense. But he doesn't get into that. He kind of says, okay, yeah, you've on the surface, you've probably done all those things. He kind of agrees. But he says, okay, there's just one thing, though, that you're lacking. There's one thing. It's just one little thing. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. There is a special sadness. There is a special grief when you know you have a problem, you now realize how to solve it, and you can solve it, and you choose willfully to not solve the problem. There is a special kind of suffering and grief for that. There's three things that I want to pull out, lift out of just the portion that we just read. There's more to come, but I want to just pull three things out, or at least two. The first is this: we realize inheriting eternal life, money can't lose it and money can't buy it. Money can't lose it. You know, it is interesting that of all the places that Jesus decided to go with this question, he went to money. I mean, Pastor Mark Harris, one of my mentors who's on staff here, has also said this to me before. Maybe you've heard it. Other pastors will say it, that your wallet is the last thing to get saved. You know, the last thing to become a Christian is your wallet. And it's interesting why that is, and there's a lot of places we're going to be able to go with that. We're planning a series on that in the future. But right now, I just want to point out that having money isn't inherently evil. You realize, like, Jesus doesn't necessarily condemn this guy for having money. You know, in fact, Jesus kind of agrees that he's generally been morally good with the commands. That money is not really, having money or acquiring money, a lot of people think is inherently bad or evil. It's not. In fact, one of the disciples, we're going to read in a moment, actually asks, if this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? It was well known. This guy is a good moral guy. He's a generally upstanding guy, and he has a lot of money. Why? Because having a lot of money and being a godly person are not mutually exclusive. They're not. Greed is the love of money. And greed does not care about your net worth. It does not discriminate against how much money you have. Some of the most generous people I know drive cars you can't afford. And they're the most giving. The percentage of their wealth is just immensely more than I ever would give percentage-wise. And they're the most loose-handed with their money that I've ever met. And some of the people who have the least amount of money I know, it's all they think about. It's all they scheme about all day long. It's all they want. It's all they love. So greed is a different problem than it doesn't. Greed is not about how big your number is. It's the love of money. And so what Jesus pointed out here, in a sense, is that, okay, you're not going to lose it by having that. It's not like you can go cut a check and earn your way into heaven. But can we at least say that money is a spiritual risk there? That it might be spiritually risky to have a lot of money. That there is something that we have to be careful about. Maybe we can at least today admit that we could have a problem with this. That we are susceptible to this problem. You know, there's a belief that is also true about money in this world, and that it's that money opens doors. Money can open doors for people, that you can travel with money, you get access to people who also have money, who have means, you have relationships that other people don't have, and you have status when you walk into a room that other people don't have. Money can open doors for you in this world. But there is one door in the kingdom, capital K kingdom, that money can actually become a barrier to. It can actually get in the way of, it can make it hard to open that door. And there's one door, and it's the door to the kingdom. Jesus puts it like this. He says, how hard it is in verse 23. This is the very next verse. How hard it is for the rich to enter that door, to enter the doorway into heaven. It can be a barrier. If for anything else, and we're going to do a whole series on this later, but for anything else, there's maybe you walk out of here today and you say, I need help with this. If you think you could be susceptible to this or you need help with this, please do not ignore that. Talk to somebody. Get some help. Nothing will ruin your life faster than a lot of money. Few things rot my heart quicker than comfort and pleasure. Few things get me on my knees faster than suffering and pain, but few things can be more hollowing to my inner life than opulent abundance. So that's the first thing we realize. Second thing we realize, inheriting eternal life. Morality can't lose it, but morality can't gain it. This guy in particular has a problem. He is not only wealthy materially, he is wealthy morally. You see, becoming a Christian is fundamentally changing the way you think about good works. Fundamentally changing the way you think about good works. You see, Pharisees or religious people who Jesus was always running into, the religious leaders and elite at the time, they had all the moral good works. And I've heard it put this way. Pharisees repent of sin. Christians repent of sin and the sin behind their good works, the motivations behind their good works. They don't just repent of sin. If you're a Pharisee, you just repent of sin all day long. As soon as you sin, you repent of it, all that. But when you're a Christian, you also say, Lord, forgive me for even allowing my mind to ascend to the idea that my moral behavior today in any way justifies or earns your love. One theologian put it like this, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. You know, if being eager about getting into heaven, these three things, we're going to put them up on the screen, eager about getting into heaven, revering Jesus, being generally good moral, like not killing anybody or stealing, if those are the three things that justify you and get you into heaven, there's no way this guy leaves sad. He checks all those boxes and he still leaves sad. Why? Well, there's a clue. We're going to learn some Greek today. There's a clue. The word sad in this passage here is a Greek word. We'll put it up there if you want to read it in the Greek. It's lapeo. I'm not pronouncing that right at all, in case you're wondering, but I tried. And it's like lapeo or something like that, but it sounds way cooler on my study application. But it's lapeo, and it's interesting. This word shows up in one other place, a couple other places, but one other place in the Bible it shows up is in Matthew chapter 26. And it's a place where it's in a garden, and this person has lapeo, this level of sadness. They're sweating blood. They're reeling with grief and a sense of dread. And his name is Jesus. And he's dealing with the imminent reality of experiencing the wrath of God and dying on a cross. That's where this word shows up. You see, if you think this story is about money, you've totally missed it. It's something way harder to give up. You know what it is? Your life. Everything. It's cutting a check for 100% of your life. That's what this is about. This is not about the commandments that Jesus listed off there. It's about the first commandment. If you remember what the first commandment is in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, it's you shall have no other gods before me. And this man is realizing that it's not about money, it's about him, what it can do for him. It's not about, listen, this grief is realizing that he must die. His identity, it's not his money, it's his identity, it's his value, it's his purpose, it's his direction, it's him, it's who he is. He has to die. And that's the same invitation. It's the same, this teaching, what does it take to inherit eternal life? We have to go to the cross. It's not about our goals, our comfort, our family, our wealth, our abilities, our what we have, our reputation. It's God's. It's who he is. You know, the way I might put it this, to sum this whole section up here, is you can't buy your way to heaven any more than you can behave your way to heaven. Jesus is looking at this young ruler, and he might be looking at you and I today, and he's talking to us, and he's saying, rich young ruler, I'm telling you today that everything you have, everything you own, everything you've acquired is alienating you from me. It's working against you. It is alienating you and I. And if you don't believe me, Jesus says, I'm going to prove it to you. And this is what he does for this young ruler. And this is what he's doing for you and I today. He's saying, I'm going to prove it to you. I want you to imagine for a second your life without the nest egg, without the 401k, without the reputation when you walk in the room. Your reputation is shot. Without your moral good works, without your standing in your community, without the dream spouse you want, without the number of kids you want, without your reputation you want, all of that is gone. And you only have God. Do you want it? Did you take that deal? If there's a little bit inside you that says, I don't want to take that deal. These things are me. You're asking me to die. Now you're getting it. That's what it is. And if you're feeling the weight of that, you're not alone. The disciples are feeling it with you. Let's read on. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus saw it. He saw him, and he said it again. He said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And all of us today said, amen. Yes, that is hard. And then he says it again. He says, it is child's play. It is easy, simple by comparison, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God, to actually open that door where they say, take it all. Where they go home today and they write that check for 100% of their life and their future and their hopes and dreams sold to God, given to God for free. That sounds impossible. I mean, I don't even know how to describe what I'm about to describe, but if I brought a camel on stage and over the next 4 hours you watched me fit it through the eye of a needle and I actually did it, you would say that's the most disgusting thing I have ever thought of in my mind. And you would also say it's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And what Jesus says next is, as your amazement keeps going up with each statement, Jesus is going to raise you one, and he's going to blow your mind on a whole nother level. You ready for this? Here it is. Jesus looked at them, and he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. in a room this size, you just imagine the impossibility. 800 people, 1,000 people watching online right now. Just them turning the screen off. We leave, we go out these doors, and we go home, and we write a check for 100% of our lives. That sounds impossible. God can do it. You know how he can do it? He's got to open your eyes to the reality that there are two young rulers in this book. There are two rulers in this story. There are two. In fact, theologians debate this, but this young man was probably Jesus' age. They were peers. They were the same generation. They were both millennials. They're both in their 30s, right? And they're looking at each other, and they both are rich. And they're both young. And they're both rulers. One rich young ruler is rich, but he's actually bankrupt. And one rich ruler is actually rich beyond your wildest imagination. You can't even imagine how much wealth he has. One rich young ruler is a ruler, but he is actually enslaved. Like, his whole identity, who he is as a person, is totally enslaved. And he leaves sad. One of them is an actual ruler and sovereign over the biggest kingdom on planet Earth. It's the biggest kingdom in the universe. One of them has an opportunity to use his wealth to help the poor, and he says no. One of them gets out a checkbook and cuts a check for everything that they have. Everything he has. He gives every penny, every last drop. And the poor walk away in joy and riches unimaginable for eternity. They inherit what Jesus rightfully earned. Whatever you think a God is deserving of, Jesus cut that check and he offers it to you. Inheriting eternal life, Jesus paid for it and Jesus offers it. You receive it? See, you've been racking up a debt your whole life and you will never be able to pay it. You're racking up this debt of sin and it is high and steep. And you cannot pay it. You know, this is the problem that people have, is they walk around and they think everybody's good. And what the Bible says is everybody is a sinner. Everybody has sinned. No one has good. Just God, as Jesus put it. Only he is good. And here's the problem with that. If you walk around and you think I'm good, you think the justice of God is that you deserve happiness. You deserve pleasure. You just deserve life eternal for all of your contribution to the universe. You believe you are rightfully deserving of goodness and happiness. And here's what happens, and you know it because it happened to you. You walk around pre-disappointed. Every day you walk around pre-disappointed because you know real life is tragedy. Real life is hard. Real life, there's something waiting around the corner in your life, and you know it. And so you walk around trying to protect what's rightfully yours, right? You earned it. I'm a good person. And so you just walk around pre-disappointed. I don't know if the word anxiety is the word, but you walk around like that, gripping it. And you know what else? You read this book and you're bored. You come hear these sermons and you're bored. Because Jesus giving you heaven, you deserve it. You're good. But if you're not good, if you know you're a sinner, that you have massive debt, and what you deserve is what Jesus took, which is the punishment, the wrath of God. You deserve that. That is the just payment for the sum total of your contribution to the universe. And then you find out that Jesus took it for you. And while you were still a bad person, he saw you and he felt something called love for you. And he says, I'm going to go on that tree instead. I'm going to get up on that. I'm going to take that. And then I'm going to give you all the benefits of my perfect life. All you have to do is receive it. Man, when you realize that, you walk around what's called pre-grateful. You are just every day. Every day you get to breathe. Every day you get to be awake. Even a bad day, you don't even deserve a bad day, but you actually get a day. Because you deserve the wrath of God. You deserve what's called death. And Jesus took it for you. How does that happen? Well, you have to get it. Eternal life. What is it? A relationship with God as God. You're not God. You've died to yourself. He's God. And the only way you can say yes to that is if you see how beautiful, how glorious, how wonderful. It's not, I'm afraid to go to hell and suffer. No, it's I'll suffer no matter what because he's worth it. I love him so much, he's worth it. That's what love is. That's a relationship built on love, not fear. Anybody have a relationship built on fear with a parent or with a friend or with a boss? Those are toxic. But Jesus doesn't want you afraid of hell, so you follow him. He wants you to love him so much, you're willing to do anything. And the only way you can see that is if you look at the cross and what he gave for you, how much he loves you, and what that rich young ruler gave up for you. Listen, here's what's happened today. Jesus did the same thing to you that he did to that ancient, that ruler. You know, there's a phrase in there that's just so profound. You've got this moment where this rich guy is saying, I've done all those things. I've kept the commandments. I've got the life. I'm wealthy. I've achieved everything. And he's running after Jesus and he's bowing before him. And he's basically saying, I'm missing something. Jesus just says it for him. He goes, you're missing something, aren't you? He says in 21, he says, one thing you're lacking, right? One thing. And I believe that was the moment when he said that, the rich young ruler goes, yeah, that's it. I've got the house, I've got the money, I've got the moral good works, and I'm still empty. I'm missing something, Jesus. What is it? You know what Jesus says? It's me. Jesus is saying me. Make me God. Make God God. And you're full. But he went away sad because he wouldn't trade, by comparison here, he wouldn't trade his nickels for $1 billion. Don't go away sad today. Make him king. Make him Lord. Why don't you stand as you're able? We're going to spend some time worshiping Jesus as King, exalting him as Lord. I pray that as you sing those lyrics over your own life, that they would become true in your heart. And that you would walk away having cut a check today and be full and rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a room here of camels trying to go through the eye of a needle, and we cannot do it, and we are overwhelmed with godly grief and sorrow over how impossible it is for us to be counted among you in heaven when we die. How impossible it is, Lord. But today we realize you have made a way. You have looked upon this room full of bad kids, bad people. And you've looked upon us with love. And then you willfully chose to write a check for everything in heaven. Lord, we just open our arms. We just receive it. We just receive it and we praise you. And we thank you. Be king, exalted over all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.